Please take your outline and join me in our study of Hebrews 13. We come to another section on persevering love. And this verse or two for today is so relevant, so today. The headlines keep informing us, don't they, of a current financial crisis. We hear of constant fear. We see people in panic. We talk to people everywhere who are struggling with anxiety. Everywhere you look, everything you read is about the uncertainty of the future. And along with that goes a whole lot of blame. And every time you read something or every discussion you get involved in, it's this, it's that, it's the other. To some, it's all about greed. It's all about these greedy people and the people in general who got themselves into massive debt and got us into the problem we're in today. Others say, oh, it's the government. It's the government and those nasty subprime loans they offered to us. It's their fault. And we could go on and on and on with who, how, and why we got into this financial crisis. But I want to say to you that our God is absolutely sovereign. Do you believe that? God is absolutely sovereign. And He knew of this mess before the foundation of the world. And He is going to cause this to work together for what? For good. Do you really believe that? Do you, really believe that? So much so that your emotional status right now is just, you're just jumping for joy. You're trying. See, according to the Word of God, our God is always in control. We even have on our money, doesn't we? We have, it says the motto, in what? God we trust. I wonder if perhaps that's our national motto, but we don't live it. Maybe we as a nation have grown accustomed to trusting in something other than God. And maybe God doesn't appreciate that. And He actually wants this crisis in our midst to stir us up and draw us back to Himself. Could that be possible? That God may be coming after the hearts of His people first, and then going after the hearts of people who are not yet His people, to draw them to Himself. Is it possible that God could be stripping away the idols that we have trusted in, and He is exposing them for the false gods that they really are? Because our culture has been consumed with money and materialism for an awful long time, hasn't it? So much so that we've grown accustomed to living in a selfish, sinful, materialistic world. And as I think of that, I can't help but think, what a great time for the gospel. When people are fearful and afraid and worried about the future and uncertain about things, and their retirement plan has gone whoop, down to nothing, and everything is up in the air, and they're looking around and they don't know if they can trust in Obama or someone else, and everywhere they're looking with fear and anxiety, and we can stand up and say, we're not worried about the future whatsoever. Can we stand up and say that? We are not afraid, are we? Because our God's in control, and He will always provide exactly what we need, not what we greed. There's a big difference. And I want to submit to you that right now I believe the Holy Spirit, who has always been convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, is speaking to the hearts of people in this country and preparing the way for us to go forth and represent the one and only answer that truly satisfies, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to be thinking about that as we come into this passage today. What a great time for us to show the people of this world is not our home. What an opportunity to show them that we love the Savior more than stuff. So my question to you is, are you looking for those opportunities? Are you going out with expectation that God is preparing hearts before you? That when you go, there are open hearts out there of people the Lord is preparing to hear the good news? Because if you're looking for that, and if you love the Savior, you're going to enjoy this message today. If you love this present world, you're going to be really mad at me by the time I'm done. All right? But remember, I'm just the messenger. All right? Don't shoot the messenger. Now, with that in mind, we come to Hebrews chapter 13. We've been talking about the outworking of faith. Since the gospel of Jesus, Jesus who in his person and work is infinitely better than anything else that has ever happened or ever will happen, he is the consummate one to believe in, he provides eternal salvation in all of its fullness, because on Mount Sinai where we saw how sinful we were, on Mount Zion we saw how gracious God is. We saw our sin and we experienced his forgiveness, and now we who have been changed by the gospel learn to persevere in a love for the things that we ought to love. And we said, first of all, we ought to love the saints. We ought to like one another. We ought to like other Christians. Then we ought to like strangers, and we ought to go out of our way to pursue meeting the needs of strangers. And we ought to care with genuine sympathy in our hearts for people that are hurting, whether they be prisoners or people who are being persecuted. And we ought to have, as we saw last week, not a love for lust and not a love for sex, but a love for our spouse. A love that lasts how long? A lifetime. A lifetime of commitment and sacrifice and service, enjoying the fullness of what God designed marriage to be. That in that pinnacle of love and commitment and covenant relationship, we can show forth to the world the very Godhead. People can see the glory of God in the marriage relationship. And we should never pervert that. And now we come to another one. By the way, when you think about the stumbling blocks in our culture, would you agree that sex is one of them? I mean, when you see pastors who fall, what do they typically fall in? There's usually two areas pastors fall in. One is sexual sins, and the other one has to do with money, finances. The two big things the enemy has thrown at us for years, and the author of Hebrews says, look, don't love sinful sex, and don't fall in love with today. The other one that is a major stumbling block to our faith. Do not love silver, or the other word would be stuff. So on your outline, put those two things. I do not love silver, which is the actual Greek word here, or stuff. That's not what I'm in love with. When I understand the gospel, those things don't mean that much to me anymore. Amen? They are simply resources to further the kingdom of God. So everything that I have, I am a steward of. I just hold on to it and I say, Lord, how do you want me to use it? Where do you want me to direct this? It's yours. I'm just a steward. I don't care about this stuff anymore. It's not that important to me. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of what? Money. Being content with what you have. Stop right there. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Another translation says, don't love money, be satisfied with what you already have. What a great statement. Now, it is fascinating that the author here says that the root problem is our character. It's not simply a matter of principles and externals that he's talking about. He wants an internal transformation of the heart by the gospel, so that our way of life, this Greek word means, the turning of our mind, our conduct, the prevailing way that we live, not perfectly, but the flow of our life is this direction. My character, my heart, my direction, my focus, my conduct is free from the love of money. Now this word, free from the love of money, is a fascinating. It's one big compound Greek word. It's, for you like Greek words, it's aphalargyros. Sounds like someone who shouldn't love money, right? When you put an alpha letter, first letter A of the Greek alphabet in front of something, it negates it. Phila, you should remember from our study so far, or phileo means to what? To like or to love. It's an affection toward. Do not have an affection toward argyros or silver. Do not have this liking, this longing, this affection for, this desire for money. That's not what believers have. Don't let the love of silver or the love of stuff be a part of your lifestyle or character. Ladies, do not believe the statement that diamonds are a girl's what? It's not true. Quite frankly, I'm not sure how you got diamonds and we got dogs. There's something wrong with this picture. But neither one are really true. Be free from the love of money. Now, I got to tell you, God's word is so clear on this subject. I'm not sure how we got into the mess that we're in. Can I see hands of anybody here who's ever loved money? Even for a moment? Yeah, I feel your pain. Yeah, it's a struggle, isn't it? I remember driving limousines. And when I drove the limousines, I was driving these, call them uber rich. Some of these people worth millions or billions of dollars. And I used to be really frustrated because a lot of them were really ignorant. I'm thinking, how can you be so ignorant and so sinful and so rich at the same time? This is not fair. And there were times when I was actually struggling with wishing I had the money. And I would justify it in my mind. Lord, if I had that money, boy, I would do good things with it. Yeah, I'd spend it on you. There was a struggle and there was a battle going on inside of my own heart. And verses like this kept coming to my mind. Other verses like this one in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We never do that, do we? We never go, how come my car is 20 years old and falling apart in the driveway and every 6 months they've got a new car? We don't struggle with that, right? Good. Psalm 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. People with greedy hearts at some point will curse God because he won't give them what they want. He'll give them what they need. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Here's one that ought to jump out to you. You got to look at this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn there just for a moment. You just got to see this. We are so prone to, I think, read and skip over certain elements. We often read this verse and we know this verse well, and it talks about the kind of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some of these, they jump out as we go, yeah, that's right, that's right. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. We talked about that last week, right? Fornicators who will be judged. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. We talked about that last week. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor... what's the next one? Greedy, covetous. How'd that one get in there? Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the what? Kingdom of God. What Paul is saying is, if you have the character of someone who's greedy, covetous, the gospel hasn't changed you yet. Well, that hurts, doesn't it? That's a pretty strong statement. And then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were changed. You used to struggle with being covetous. You used to want what other people had. You used to be greedy. You used to be self-centered, but not anymore. Wow. That's convicting, isn't it? God says covetous people don't go to heaven. It violates his commandments. It violates his character. Psalm 119, verse 36 says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Boy, God, get my heart inclined toward your word, not the world. Let me love righteousness, not go out and try to rip people off. Make me about you, Lord. That's what the psalmist was crying out for. The Bible is filled with people who fell because of greed and covetousness. Go all the way back to the garden. Who were the first two that fell? Adam and Eve. What was their problem? God gave them everything except what? The one tree. You can have everything but that. What'd they have to have? What do you call that? It's greed. I know better than God what's good for me. Of course, they were deceived, yes. Satan tempted them. Satan lied to them the same way he lies to us. We'll get to that a little bit later. But Adam and Eve wanted more than God gave to them. And it led us to the mess we're in today. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. Balaam, mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balak offered him stuff and he was willing to compromise. The material stuff sounded good enough to turn his back on what was right. Remember when the children of Israel were going into the land, they crossed the river and they came in and they conquered Jericho, and then they were supposed to beat this little tiny town called Ai. And they go there thinking, we got this one whooped. But there was a guy named Achan. Name's fitting, isn't it? Achan had a problem. There was a ban on the material stuff, the spoil of defeating Jericho, and he took it, hit it. And the armies of Israel lost a battle because of that. He lusted after forbidden silver and gold in Joshua 7. There was a guy named Gehazi. He wanted the money that his master refused, 2 Kings chapter 5, and as a result, he was cursed with leprosy. There was a guy named Judas you've heard of. What did he do? Betrayed Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver. Don't love that silver. Judas fell for that. Then there's Ananias and Sapphira. Property was theirs. When they sold the property, it was theirs. They could have given any portion of it that they wanted to the church or kept it all for themselves. It didn't matter. But they lied. They were greedy not only to do something with money, they were greedy for popularity and applause. Hey, look how sacrificial they are. No, it was a lie. This greed is pervasive. Would you agree? Everywhere we look, people struggle with this. Never satisfied. Psalm 62, verse 10 says, "Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." You who have been changed by the gospel, you who understand the power of Mount Sinai and fell on your face because you're overwhelmed by your sin and you realized how you had offended a holy God to such a degree that he couldn't let you come near him, yet he came down and suffered and died in your place and experienced wrath and poured out his life blood for you so that he could open his arms wide and say, "Come to me, I love you, I'll forgive you, I want you to be mine." When you understand that, how could you ever turn back to idolatry? How could you ever love stuff more than him? That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Don't love this stuff. Instead, be content. This is a fascinating word. The word means to assist or to suffice. Used in this sense, it means be in a constant state of realizing that what you have is enough. It's sufficient. You are satisfied. You don't need any more. That's what it's saying. That is at the root of the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul had this terrible thorn in the flesh and he kept crying out, "Lord, take it away from me." And God said, "My grace is sufficient." It's enough. You don't need anything else. Grace is enough. When you finally understand grace, you go, "Oh, I got all I need. I have all I need. Do I have all that I need for next week? No, it's not next week yet. Do I have everything I need for right now? Answer, yes. Yes, because my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm content. And he says, being content with what you have, or literally things that are present right now, things you have already. Now, many of us are content with what we're about to buy, aren't we? And we're waiting until we get there to really start to enjoy life. Boy, I'm content with that vacation this summer. Oh, that's going to be good. And we just kind of hover until we get to that time. No, no, no. Are you content right now with exactly what you have right now? So there's no grumbling about anything. No complaining. No whining. Would that characterize your life? Is that the pervading, ongoing, constant characteristic of our lives? That we are just thoroughly okay with what we have right now? Answer. Oh, then this verse isn't friendly, is it? But it is. It's a great friend. Because God wants us to have how many gods? One. One God. And he wants us to be content with him. What God has currently given to me today is enough. What God has currently given this church for our ministries today is what? Enough. We have enough leaders. We have enough money. We have enough buildings. We have enough programs. We have enough. Amen? Now, maybe next week, next month, next year will be different. But right now, God has given us exactly what he wants us to have. Can you rest in that? What if next week God gives you less than you have this week? Are you okay with that? I got one yes out of that. What happened to all the yeses I had a moment ago? Is that okay? Can God still be God if he does that? Because that's what's going to be challenging us here. The hallmark of my character is an absolute trust that my Father will always give me what I need. Fanny Crosby, the songwriter, was blind. If you ever thought of something that might make you less than content, maybe blindness would be one of those things. And she wrote this, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I am blind, I cannot and I won't." Wow. What could so transform a heart to say, whatever God gives me is enough? I think it's an understanding of the gospel. Because if God is for me, and if God freely gave up his Son, how will he not also with him what? Freely give us all things that we need. The God who poured out his wrath on a substitute on Mount Zion can be trusted. Amen? He can be trusted. That's why I'm content. I don't have to worry about it. It's his issue to run the universe, not mine. It's his thing to determine how much wealth I have, not mine. By the way, there is no correlation between how many hours you work and how hard you work and how much money you have. I've seen that in a bunch of imbeciles who do no work and they're multimillionaires. It has nothing to do with it. God is the one who dispenses wealth. You'll see that all through the Bible. So unless you're on hourly wages, working extra hours is not going to make a difference. What's God's call? Be content. John MacArthur said that one time a man asked to confess a sin. He said he was obviously serious and quite broken up. He said his sin was gluttony. When I remarked that he did not look overweight, he replied, "I know. It's not that I eat too much, but that I want to. I continually crave food. It's all obsession. MacArthur comments, covetousness is much like this man's gluttony. You do not have to acquire a lot of things to be covetous. In fact, you do not have to acquire anything at all. Covetousness is an attitude. It is wanting to acquire things, longing for them, setting our thoughts and attention on them, whether we ever possess them or not. Sometimes the greediest people on the planet are the poorest people. And sometimes it's the rich. John D. Rockefeller was a young man. A friend reportedly asked him how much money he wanted. He said $1 million. After he had earned $1 million, a friend asked him again how much money he wanted. This time he said another million. And the question was often asked, how much is enough? And the answer was just a little bit, what? More. This is the problem. It's not an issue of our financial standing, is it? It's an issue of the heart. It's a heart issue that God exposes. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. I wonder how much time we spend fretting over what we don't have instead of fully enjoying what we do have. You ever thought about that? How often people are sitting around just worrying and thinking and fretting and scheming about what they don't have, and what they do have can be so thoroughly enjoyed. You know, oftentimes I hear pastors and church leaders talking about the people who aren't at church instead of enjoying the ones who are there, right? You know, today there's some people not here today, but I'm sure glad you're here. Isn't that true? I am just rejoicing that you chose to be here out of all the choices you have on a Sunday morning. Now, I am so glad that you're here and that you are walking with the Lord and serving, and I'm content with whatever God provides for us. So contentment says, what I currently have is enough to accomplish what the Lord wants me to do right now. I just want to maximize what I have instead of worrying about what the future does or doesn't provide. Now, where does this show up? Let me give you some real practical insights on this. Covetousness or greed shows up in two extremes. One extreme is excessive spending. You find a covetous or a greedy person who are involved in spending a lot of money because they are driven by pleasure, by lust, and by greed. So they spend. You see people like this all the time. And they go down and they're down on Rodeo Drive or whatever, and they just got to spend more and more and more and more. And the conspicuous consumption. I mean, our daughter is getting married in June. I hear down in Newport Beach, the new thing down there is to have a seven-figure wedding. Can you imagine that? A seven-figure wedding. And that's the end thing. They compete with one another. Who can spend at least $1 million or more on their kid's wedding? I had to tell my daughter, that's not going to happen, huh? We can't even figure how much we have. So I don't know, maybe seven figures. But people who spend a lot of money are consumed with pleasure. On the other side are people who store up their money. And they store it and they store it. And sometimes we look at them and we applaud them. Look at that. Look at how great that is, man. They've got money put away. But there's a potential problem there. It's called a problem with security, fear, anxiety. I've got to store it up because God may not be able to provide for me down in the future. So I'm going to put a whole lot of it away, and I'm going to provide for my rainy day. Now, is it wrong to save money? No. Is it wrong to spend money? No. But when the heart's not right because of covetousness and greed, it's a real issue. And God's issue today isn't with how much money you have or any of that. God's question is, where's your heart? Are you in love with this stuff? Because if you are, you're trusting in something that can't provide. What are the results of a love for money taking root in your life? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you have to see this profound passage. This is not a popular passage in American churches. It's not one you'll even hear pastors want to preach, especially pastors who are deeply concerned with having everybody in the congregation like them at all times. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, instruct those who are what? Rich in this present world, not to be what? Conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on what? But on God. Wow. Go back to verse 10. For the love of what? Is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What can be the result of falling in love with money? Well, number one, you could wander away from the faith. You know, the Bible tells us we can't serve God and mammon. And people that are too busy devoting their lives to making money will be too busy for God and His Word. If people are trusting in riches in this present world instead of God and His coming kingdom, their heart will become greedy. And Colossians 3 verse 5 says, greed is idolatry. And idolatry will cause us to wander away from the true God. So that's one thing that can happen. This is a serious issue. The second thing is that they can pierce themselves with many griefs. You know, there's a lot of piercings. There's a lot of grief when it comes to money. People who have ulcers. Now that we have all of this thing where people do their own investments and on, and they're watching the stock market every second of the day, and now we have more and more people that I'm running into that are taking antidepressants to help themselves deal with the up and down flux of the stock market. What a sad thing to spend your life doing. The love of money can also lead to immoral behavior to get more money. You can't help but think of the whole Madoff scandal. By the way, I could never think of investing with a guy whose last name is Madoff. I don't know, that should have been a kind of a sign. But I think you saw on the news where his wife was complaining about the $62 million that they already had prior to this scandal beginning, and the government can't dare take that money from us. Wait a minute. You had $60 million and that wasn't enough? What a shame. It led you to this perverted lifestyle where you ripped off some of your closest friends? Sad. How sad. To get to the point that you have to lie, steal, and to deceive to get more, that's not a good love. What grief. Jail time will provide much grief. Broken relationships come from the love of money. Most marriages, the number one thing they fight about is money. Which is why we offer classes like Crown Ministries for couples to go through it together and learn to be content and to be stewards of what they have. Lost friendships occur over money. The guilt and fear of being caught doing illegal things, all of these things are the things that pierce people through. So instead of living free with a clear conscience and enjoying the grace of God and His blessing on my life, I'm out there and I'm ripping people off in business and I'm not paying taxes on the cash I get through my business and I'm doing all of these things because I love money and I got to compete. And you'll get pulled away from the faith and experience ongoing grief. It's not worth it. There is no money in the world worth that. So rather than finding our security from hoarding money or seeking pleasure from spending money, how should a person respond? Well, let me just write this down. First of all, trust God rather than money. That's the right response. The right response, trust God rather than money. Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, 1 Timothy 6:17 says. Secondly, value relationships over money. People are more important than things, amen? Relationships is what life's about. Value that. Do not give in to using people to acquire money. Use money to bless people. That's the way it ought to be, right? I mean, after all, God has blessed me with this so that I can be a blessing, a conduit to you. Value relationships over money. There was a young man in Luke chapter 12 who came to Jesus and wanted him to help him divide the family inheritance because he and his brother were fighting over it. Jesus said, "Man who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." It's not money, it's relationships that matter. Thirdly, share what you have with others, or give. Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with someone who has need." So imagine this. Here's a guy who's a thief, and he's going around and he's stealing from people for his own selfish ends. And he's convicted by the God of Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not steal. I'm guilty." He comes over to Mount Zion, and he's washed and cleansed by the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ. And now he says, "God, what do you want me to do? Instead of stealing, you go work hard, get extra, and give it away." That's what people do when they understand the gospel. Amen? We work hard and we share and we give. We don't hoard. We spend it on others. We are sacrificial. And then fourthly, store your treasures in heaven. Matthew 6 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Then he says this, and this is mind-boggling. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or wealth. You can't do it. "I've tried. You have too. Lord, I'm going to be the first person in history that can do it, both. I'll serve you and money." God says, "You can't do it." I mean, even that great songwriter, "You got to serve somebody," right? What does he mean the eye is bad? The key is in Matthew 20. Jesus told a parable of a man who owned a vineyard, and he hired people to work in the vineyard. And he hired some people to work for 12 hours, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. He said, "I'm going to pay you a denarius." Then he hired some people to work from 9 a.m. to 6 p.m., 9 hours. "I'm going to pay," you know, he didn't tell him what he was going to pay him. Hired some to work from noon till 6. Finally, he hires the people to work 1 hour. At the end of the time, he goes and he pays the people who worked 1 hour a denarius. Well, the guys who'd worked 12 hours go, "Whew, hey, if he did that, we're going to get more." And then he goes and gives everybody how much? One denarius. And the people who had worked all day got mad and they complained, "And how dare you? How could you do such a thing?" And the response of the vineyard owner is profound. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious or bad because I am generous?" What is a bad eye? It's an eye that can't understand grace. It's an eye that's caught up in legalism. It's an eye that's caught up with self. It's an eye that won't see that this world is passing away in all of its lusts. It's an eye that doesn't see the invisible God and see the glory of His coming kingdom and realize that investing in that is far more important than owning the whole world here. I mean, I just noticed on the news, and maybe you did too, they were showing all of these people who have these monster-sized homes, you know, 50,000 square feet and 67,000 square feet. And Warren Buffett was praised because he's lived in the same house for 20 or 30 years, and it's a little tiny 6,000 square foot house. You know, the poor guy, he has just been enduring that for so long. What are we getting involved with here? If we understand grace, we lay up treasures in heaven. We want to give. We want to be content. What characterizes true contentment in 1 Timothy 6? Verses 6 through 9. "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." So what he's saying, be content with what you have. And by the way, what's enough? That's a great question. What's enough? And the answer is food and clothing. Can you say amen? That's all I need. You know, it's kind of funny because now this is kind of like the group over here in darkness, isn't it? They got to get the lights over here for you guys pretty soon, too. Listen, if you have food and clothing, according to 1 Timothy 6, you are in the classification of someone who is rich. Whenever you read the verses shortly after that, don't you kind of go, yeah, pastor, preach to those rich people. Tell them they should give more. Who's rich? All of us. All of us. Are you content with food and clothing? If I'm content with food and clothing, and because of my faith, people come and take my house away, am I still content? Yes. If I'm content with what I have, and someone, because I'm a Christian, takes my job away, am I still content? Because if I'm not, I will be characterized by fear. I'll live a life of fear, constantly wondering when I'm going to lose everything. And I'll hang on to stuff like this, and I'll never know the joy of a clear eye and a life of grace. And God says, I want you to have a heart change so that you learn contentment. Paul says you have to learn it, Philippians 4. And then when difficult economic times come, you'll be at peace. In fact, you'll still be looking for opportunities to give. You say, well, if I don't love stuff, what should I love? You got to come back next week, and we'll talk about that. Are you content? Or are you in love with stuff? I pray that if you're in love with stuff this morning, you'll repent right now. You'll give your heart back to God. You'll trust Him to provide at the level He wants you to have. Yes, you'll work hard. Yes, you'll do that. But you'll say, Lord, whatever you provide, I hold it like this. Direct me. Use this for the advancement of your kingdom. Because I love relationships. I love your kingdom. I don't love money. Father, I pray that you'd make that true of us in this church. That we would be a giving group. We would be free from the love of money. Lord, we know that there's going to be moments we struggle with it. There's going to be times when we're a little flustered that the things we have are breaking, falling apart, don't work. We wish we had something new. But I pray that the direction of our life, our character, would be such that we don't love things. Give us such a love for each other and for you and for your kingdom, for the lost, that we would invest what we have in things that really matter. And Lord, as we look around us this week, help us to see people that are fearful, anxious, worried, overwhelmed. Lord, cause us to boldly go minister to them. Tell them about you and bring them back here next Sunday where they can hear what you could provide for them, that they might experience the grace we enjoy. Pray for that in Jesus' name.